Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Island Christian Church. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are so glad that you are here. Everyone says that no one comes to church the day after Thanksgiving. Look around. Not true, right? So good to see you all. All right. So a couple years ago, my family and I moved, and as everybody does, we kind of cleaned things out. We cleaned out the basement, we cleaned out different rooms, and one of the areas, of course, that we cleaned out was the garage. And in the garage, we had this old set of weights that someone had given me, weights for working out. And when they gave them to me, they were rusty to begin with. And then they sat in the garage, I'm sorry to tell you, unused. And they were kind of near, like, the table saw, so they got a lot of sawdust all over them, them cobwebs all over them. I'm pretty sure the dog found them at least once, if you know what I mean. Like, they were a mess, these weights. So we decided, listen, they're not going to make the move. We're going to throw them away. Well, you can't put weights in your garbage can, because then they're going to be too heavy, and the garbage men are not going to pick it up. So I had this big idea. So you know what? I'm going to take them to the scrapyard. I can get a few bucks for them, and I can get them out of my house. So I did that. I threw them in the truck. First time I had lifted them in a while. Drove down to the scrapyard, and there was a couple guys working there who were like 20 years past retirement age, okay? A couple old guys. And they gave me a shopping cart. So I came walking up to them with my shopping cart full of these weights. And it just struck the two of them as so funny. They were like, so that's it, huh? You're giving up? Like, no more fitness for you, no more working out for you. I'm like, no, I'm going to do other things. Like, nope, I don't want to hear it. They were just convinced that I had given up, like, on life, pretty much, because I wasn't going to be working out anymore with these rusty old weights. Well, today, as we conclude our Jonah series, I think in many ways we're going to be asking the same question of Jonah. At this point, has he just given up? We're going to find him left in a kind of a questionable position, where more than once Jonah has said he'd rather die than continue to grow on this prophetic journey that God has him on. And so this morning, we're going to look at chapter 4 of the book of Jonah. So I would encourage you to turn there. And today is the end of our Jonah series. We took a break from this series last week. And people are like, wait, what happened to the end of Jonah? I'm like, don't worry, it's coming. But even then, I think you're going to be a little bit disappointed, because the ending of this book has such a strange feel to it. And there's been kind of this rhythm that's been happening in the book of Jonah. Chapter 1 started with God speaking, and then Jonah not doing what God had asked him to do. God spoke and said, I need you to go up to Nineveh to bring the good news as a prophet to those people. Jonah didn't go up. He went down. He went down to the coast. He went down to a ship. He went down into the bottom of the ship. He laid down, took a nap. Eventually, a big storm came. They threw him over off the ship, where he went down into the water and down into the belly of the great fish. Chapter 2, Jonah speaks. And he kind of starts off with this prayer that's not great. Kind of like, God, how could you do this to me? Put me in this position. But kind of by the end of the prayer, he comes around. He says, God, I will repent from my idols, and I will do what you say I should do. Well, chapter 3, God speaks again. If you haven't caught the rhythm yet, the chapters where God speaks are kind of one feel, where the good things happen mostly. The chapters where Jonah speaks, not so much. Okay, chapter 3, Jonah went down. He preached to Nineveh and had incredible results. The people repented. They put their faith in God. It was for all the way from the king down to the common people. Even the animals kind of played a role in this repentance and fasting in kind of a unique way. And now we're in chapter 4. And Jonah is not happy. It reads this way. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study this text today, I pray that our eyes would be opened. I pray that your spirit would illuminate this to us, your message for us here and now today. God, let any message today be from you and from you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in this very odd position that Jonah has gone to be used by God as a prophet in the city of Nineveh, and he has shown great fruit, and he's totally ticked. I mean, he is mad that the people of Nineveh have turned back to God. This is not what you would expect. You would expect that a prophet who was called by God to go out on the mission of God, who finally did so, who saw great results, you would expect that prophet to be thrilled. You would expect him to be pumped. He'd be like, "Yes, this was the dream. This is what I always knew would happen if I would serve God." You would expect him to be excited. You expect there to be follow-ups. You expect him to write books, to launch campuses. I mean, he'd be so excited by this ministry. But instead, he's angry. In fact, in his anger, he prays, kind of. Because let's look at his prayer. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." Okay, we've suspected this all along. We've always thought that Jonah probably didn't want to go because he didn't really want to see the people of Nineveh be saved. But this is the first time he really just comes out and says it. He says, "This is why I didn't want to go. This is why I went down to Tarshish. This is why I went away. Because I know that you're a gracious God and you're merciful, you're slow to anger, you're abounding in steadfast love. I knew you would do this. And so now please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." He's so angry, he'd rather be dead. And the reason I say this is kind of a prayer is, who is Jonah really talking about? First of all, in the Hebrew, this word, "he," is emphasized. It's first. The grammar is unusual to draw special attention to something. And this is what Jonah said. He said, "Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew all this about you. Therefore now, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." 8 times in one prayer, he says, "I, me, or my." So yeah, he's talking to God, but who's he talking about? Right? Who's he focused on? What is he kind of obsessed with? Not with God. Not with the people of Nineveh. He is a total me monster in this situation. He's going, "God, how could you do this to me?" Then you look at this and you're thinking, but isn't the middle of this prayer kind of decent though? I mean, it sounds very prophet-like, sounds very pious, right? He said, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster." And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you've heard this before. In fact, your ears kind of buzz and ring a little bit. Like, where have I heard this? Where does this kind of tie in? Well, this goes all the way back into the book of Exodus. It's a very old thread. But more specifically, in the prophet Joel, which would have been not too long before Jonah, they would have been familiar with this book. Joel kind of developed this idea a little bit more, where he was talking to them in his prophetic voice. He said, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents," which means he will turn away, "from disaster." So Jonah is saying, "See, I knew that you would do stuff like this." In fact, in Joel, in the very next verse, when he's talking about repentance, it says this interesting phrase. It says, "Who knows whether or not he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him?" See, Joel is saying, God is still in charge. Just because we've earned punishment and we repent, will God relent? Who knows? He might. And the narrator in Jonah is so brilliant that he took this phrase from Joel and actually put it in the mouths of the people of Nineveh. If you recall from chapter 3, it was the people of Nineveh who said, who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we should perish. And this is exactly what Jonah was afraid was going to happen. And so when Jonah is quoting this prayer in chapter 4, he's not doing it out of worship. He's not reciting sacred scripture in order to honor the Lord. He's saying it because he's angry. He's saying, I knew you would do something like this. And so Jonah didn't want to ever go to Nineveh at all. And it wasn't because he was ill-equipped. It wasn't because he was scared to go. It wasn't because he was confused by God's call. It wasn't because he didn't think God was with him. It was because he was actually very much concerned that God would do exactly what he said he might do. Forgive them. And so Jonah was angry. So God asked him the first time. He said, do you do well to be angry? And I know this sounds like the king's English. What he's really saying is it right for you to be angry about this? And if you notice, Jonah didn't answer the question. Instead, he went east. Now, east is another one of these kind of directions and concepts in the scriptures that the ancient reader would have been a little bit more accustomed to than us. East in the Old Testament is often the direction of rebellion. Adam and Eve, when they were thrown out of the garden, they went east. Cain and Lot went east. The builders of the Tower of Babel went east. That's why there's a famous book called East of Eden. It's about this idea of rebellion being east. So in the similar to when Jonah went down when he was supposed to go up, now he went east when he was supposed to stay put. Also, east is a clue that he's up in the high country. See, Nineveh is today the modern city of Mosul in Iraq. And east of Nineveh, or Mosul, are what are called the Zagros Mountains. They stretch about 1,000 miles. They start in Turkey. They make it almost to the Persian Gulf. And they basically skirt the border of Iran and Iraq. So when Jonah went east, he went up into the high country. And the text says that there he built himself a shelter, kind of like a booth. And he was up there because he wanted to see what would become of the city. He was up there for the show. He was hoping God would do some spectacular judgment on these people. He wanted fire and brimstone, or he wanted plagues. God has done this before, and he was rooting for disaster to come on these people. And he had a great seat up there in the east, waiting for the show. But, of course, the people of Nineveh had repented, so this judgment never actually happened. Well, whatever booth or shelter that Jonah had built clearly didn't have a roof, because God brought a plant that kind of grew up in a day that shaded Jonah, and Jonah loved it. The scriptures say it was a great plant, and that as a result, Jonah had great joy. And it's one of these words that's been a theme throughout Jonah, this word great, gadol. There's only 48 verses, and 15 times there's something spoken of as being great. And in this place, it was a great plant, and it gave shade to Jonah, and it gave him great joy. And he was so content to be up there in the mountains, in his booth, sitting in the shade. But then the next day, God sent a worm to attack the plant. And it's not a coincidence. It's not that the plant withered over time. It's not that it had, you know, some sort of issue or was malnourished. God sent, it's actually military language used of the worm. The verb is used of armies to strike down, kill, judge, and capture. So this worm came as a full-on assault on the plant. And as a result, the plant died, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head. Well, this was God's judgment on Jonah. God gave him a time of kind of shade and blessing and to feel, wow, this is kind of nice. And then God took it away so that he would feel the judgment of God. He would feel the punishment of God in a tangible way. And then Jonah got mad again. For the second time, he is so mad that he said, listen, I would literally rather be dead than sit here in this hot sun beating down on my head. He's angry. God asked them the same question again. Said, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Saying, is this right for you to be angry? Jonah this time's had enough. He said, yeah, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Saying, is it right for you to be angry? He said, yes, Of course it's right for me to be angry. I can be so angry that I'm ready to die because I'm sitting here in the sun when I had shade yesterday. And then God just lays it out. And he says this: you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who did not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? That's the end of the book. It hangs on that question. God says to Jonah, so you're ticked that this poor, defenseless plant that lived one day has died. But yet, you want me to kill 120,000 people who have recently repented and come back to me. And also much cattle, whatever that means. And the hypocrisy of Jonah is so rich, right? Because on the one hand, Jonah, who has violated God's ways and is being punished, he says, that's not right. On the other hand, the people of Nineveh who have repented, who have turned from their evil ways, are not being punished. And Jonah says, that's not right. There is such hypocrisy in this moment that we really can't even make sense of it. And the question hangs rhetorically, and that is where the book ends. Now, I personally wish that Jonah didn't have four chapters. I wish it had either three or five. I wish it had either three chapters that we end with this incredible victory in Nineveh, that God has done something unreal and all these people have repented, and this beautiful time. Historians tell you that it was about 150 years that Nineveh was a good and devout city, which is a pretty decent run. Or I wish Jonah had five chapters, that after this we would say, and then Jonah came to his senses, Jonah followed God, he went back down into Nineveh, he hung out with his new spiritual family, they loved him, he had all that. No, none of that. It just ends here in four chapters, and we're left to wonder what happens. To me, it feels like Jesus told a story of two brothers, the parable of the prodigal son, and the younger son has come home and they're throwing a great party for him. And then the older son says, I don't want to be part of this great party. And the father says, well, why don't you come back in? We're celebrating your brother. And that's it. We don't know what the older brother decided. We don't know what Jonah decided. It just hangs there in tension. I have my theory as to what happened. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Because when we see Jonah, he's sitting in this difficult situation. Now, he actually brought it upon himself, but that's easy for us to say as outside observers. For Jonah, he feels like he's been attacked. His shade has been taken. His faith, he feels, has been tainted because it's been spread to these people who don't deserve Almighty God. And he's up there. He's alone. No one is with him, and he doesn't in this moment even trust God. Jonah is in a difficult situation, what the scriptures would call a trial. And what does it say when we're in those moments? What does it say about who God is and who we are in those moments? First, we'll talk about God. Then we'll talk about us. One thing we have seen throughout the entire book of Jonah, from the very first verse to the very last, is that God is in control of everything. He's not distant and far. Theologically, the word for that, we're going to talk about his providence. That God is in a continuous relationship with his creation. See, it's important to realize that God did not create the world and then walk away. That's called deism. Sort of that God was like a cosmic clockmaker or watchmaker, that he built something complex, but then he just lets it run on his own. No, God is in continuous relationship with his creation. In fact, he remains fully involved, and if he did not, the world would fall apart because his providence is required to sustain his creation. And I want to talk about just two aspects of that providence. And we could go deeper, but I think that as we see the providence of God in Jonah, this kind of all clicks for us. Because one aspect of that is what we would call his governance. Meaning everything on the earth is under God's authority. And we've seen that throughout this book. We've seen that God controlled the storms. That God controlled the great fish. That God was able to call the people of Nineveh to himself. We've seen that there's no part of God's creation that he does not govern, that he is not in charge of. So there's nothing that happened in the book of Jonah that was like a surprise to him or out of his control. It wasn't that God is kind of reading along with us going like, wow, I wonder what's going to happen after this. In his governance, not only does he know what's going to happen, he's controlling it and he's directing it. Now, one question that people have at this point is, does that mean that God causes sin? He does not cause sin, but he allows for free will, which means that sin can exist. And the prophet, in 1 Samuel, he talks about the governance of God in this way. He says, listen, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Prophet saying, there's nothing that isn't under God's governance, nothing that is not under his authority. Now, why does this matter? Well, God's governance is not constrained by time. It's not that God was in charge of his creation and now he's not. God is still in control. And so when it feels as though the world may be out of control or uncontrollable, we know that's but an illusion. That's a lie from the enemy. We know that God is still in control. He's still governing his creation. He is still leading. With that governance, another aspect of providence is that of preservation, which means he maintains his creation in existence. The world will not end before God is ready for it to end. But he maintains, he preserves it throughout from eternity past into the days and times that he has appointed that he will continue to preserve the world. In fact, at the end of time, he will create a new heaven and a new earth, which he will continue to preserve. That is why there's an inseparability of God's children from his love and from his involved care. Because he doesn't create and walk away, he continually remains involved. And he, as therefore, is completely involved in our growth and our progress in ways that we still can't even understand. And the New Testament is written this way, in Romans 8, which is maybe my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. First of all, verse 28 says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Which means in the difficulties in life that we face, God is there. He is present. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And because of what we've learned about God's providence, you know that this question is rhetorical and has an obvious answer. Because when God governs his creation and when God sustains it, there is nothing that can separate us from his love. There's nothing that can pull us out of his grasp. Romans 8, it goes on to quote the Old Testament. It says, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And he says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he puts an exclamation point on the providence of God. He says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why when you start to talk about us, it's so comforting to know that even when we've gone down when we should have gone up, even when we've gone east when we should have stayed put, even when we're crying out to God, things that honestly make no sense, God is still there. He's still working. And he doesn't leave you in those difficulties of life. In fact, he is with you. He also will not leave you stunted in an immature spirituality, but he will create for you opportunities to grow. And in your notes, you should put quotes around the word opportunities. Because those are the trials. Those are the difficulties. Those are the things we don't want. But God, I don't want to go through this. I want to grow the easy way. If you could grow the easy way, you'd have done it already. But he creates these opportunities for us to grow. That's why for us, we realize, you know, some trials are directly sent by God. God orchestrated this moment for Jonah. He gave him shade, and then he took it away so that he would feel God's wrath. Not in a way that was deadly, but in a way that was uncomfortable. Other trials become part of our life through no fault of our own. We live in a world that's not right. We live in a world where things happen. And you could not have done something wrong or outside of God's plan for your life to still experience that kind of trial. But know that God is with you in those moments. In fact, the writers of Scripture go so far as to say, don't just make it through. They say, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. It's written by the brother of Jesus. Think about what he went through. He said, that testing, that's going to produce perseverance. So God, when he sustains us in trials and in difficulties, that is the proof of his love, his care, and his investment in us. And I want to read to you a couple of paragraphs from a book. It's called The Root of the Righteous by A.W. Tozer. And he talks about when God ministers and works in us and through us and to us, that we should praise him for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. This is what he writes. The hammer is a useful tool, but the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight and clench it into place. That's the nail's view of the hammer. And it is accurate except for one thing. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that the hammer is held by the workman and all resentment toward it will disappear. The carpenter decides whose head shall be beaten next and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That is his sovereign right. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman and has gotten a little glimpse of his benign plans for its future, it will yield itself to the hammer without complaint. The file? The file is more painful still, for its business is to bite into soft metal, scraping and eating away the edges till it has shaped the metal to its will. Yet the file has, in truth, no real will in the matter, but serves another master, as the metal also does. It is the master and not the file that decides how much shall be eaten away, what shape the metal shall take, and how long the painful filing should continue. Let the metal accept the will of the master, and it will not try to dictate when or how it shall be filed. As for the furnace is the worst of all, ruthless and savage. It leaps at every combustible thing that enters it, and never relaxes its fury till it has reduced it all to shapeless ashes. All that refused to burn is melted to a mass of helpless matter without will or purpose of its own. When everything is melted that will melt, and all that is burned will burn, then, and not till then, the furnace calms down and rests from its destructive fury. Tozer says the hammer represents the initial impact of conviction, the realization that we need God. It symbolizes the awakening in the moment when we recognize our brokenness and we turn to God for our salvation. He says the file is used for shaping and refining. It's the ongoing process of sanctification, the lifelong journey of any Christian as we are molded and transformed into the likeness of Christ, both smoothing out our rough edge and removing impurities from our character. And the furnace symbolizes those trials and challenges we face in life. Just as gold is purified in a furnace, followers of Jesus undergo testing and difficulties that refine and strengthen our faith. The furnace is a place of testing and purification where our faith is proven genuine. Some of you this morning are in a season of hammer or file or furnace. In fact, some of you are in that season now, and the holidays make it harder because everyone keeps talking to you about joy and you're not there. And everyone's talking about the season of giving and you feel like you've been broken. Know that the hammer is forever loving you. Know that the file is forever shaping you. Know that the furnace is eternally refining you to be brought into his glory. See, we don't really know what happened to Jonah. But I think in this moment, Jonah turned back to God. Because if he hadn't, who else would tell us this story? No one else was there. There was no observer there taking notes. Jonah must have told this story over and over and over until they wrote it down. They said, we need to remember the story of Jonah. Now, we don't know. But I think Jonah turned back to God, and he wanted the story to pause here so that you would have to make the same decision. Because when the story is open-ended, you insert yourself into the text and you say, how will I then live? When I feel the sun beating on my head and I feel that it's so unjust, and God says, is it right for you to be angry? Because in his infinite love and mercy, he shows grace and forgiveness to us and to others and to all who believe. Jonah is a great encouragement that God is not done with you yet. Not when you've been thrown off the ship, not when you've gone into the belly of the whale, not when you've been vomited on the dry land, not when you've been sent somewhere that you didn't want to go, and not when you sit and you feel so far from him. God is not done with you yet. So just let that question hang over your day. Is it right for you to be angry about a small injustice and perfectly fine with great injustice? Or will you turn your heart toward God? Will you align yourself with his good and perfect purposes? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to see the beauty of your scripture, to see the lives of these people who lived so long ago, but for us, it's so fresh and it's so relevant. Because God, as I look at this story, I would love to see myself as the great people of Nineveh who turned to you. I would love to see myself as the ship captain who immediately turned to you in time of need. God, the truth is I'm much more often like Jonah when I think I know what is right, when I think I know what is best, when I think I know where I need to go. Thank you that you continue to work and move and act. Thank you when we face difficulties in this life that we are not alone. That we don't have to go through these in solitude and pain. But God, you've not just promised companionship. You've actually promised to use the difficulties of life for your glory. So God, teach us how to consider those moments to be pure joy. It's a tall order, but God, in your equipping and in your spirit, we know that we can do it. God, I pray especially for my friends here this morning who are experiencing the hammer or the file or the furnace. God, even this morning as I've been speaking, their faces pop out to me in every section, God, as I know they're going through stuff. God, be with them. Be with them as they have difficulties in their relationships. They have difficulties with parents, with children. Be with them, God, as they have difficulties with housing, with relocation. God, be with them as they have difficulties with their health. God, be with them as they have difficulties with the health of their loved one, their husband, or their wife. Give them great wisdom, God. God, use all of these moments and seasons for your great and perfect purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.